Well, this is my New Year message for 2010. I realize that it's already February and I've missed January, but you see, so many people are away in January that it's not a great time to do a New Year message. So we're taking up the opportunity today. And the title of this morning's message is, I Am Resolved. Let's ask God's help. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that there would be some resolutions made today. Resolutions for 2010 and beyond for the rest of our lives. I pray the Spirit of God would speak to us, only Him. Lord, take away those words that are of man. And I pray, dear Heavenly Father, that we would hear from You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Jonathan Edwards received his schooling at home. At an early age, he learned Latin and then later on Greek and Hebrew. But his interest in spiritual things was remarkable for a boy so young. He would pray five times a day, and he and his mates got together. They built a little place where they could discuss spiritual things and pray. But his conversion was not until he was about 17 years old. Since childhood, he had revolted against the concept of the sovereignty of God. But as he read 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 17, he had a remarkable experience of the sense of God's greatness and God's glory, and all his objections just evaporated. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 17 on your sheet says, "Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honour and glory forever and ever. Amen." Well, that is a greatly transcendent verse. And he says, as I read the words, there came into my soul, as it were, and diffused right through my soul, a sense of the glory of the divine being. A new sense, quite different from anything that I had experienced before. Edwards was never content to only have a book knowledge of God. He wanted to experience God in his daily life, in a personal way. When Jonathan Edwards was 20 years old, on January the 12th, 1723, Jonathan Edwards solemnly dedicated himself to God. Now, he had been using a list of resolutions, and he'd read through this list of resolutions once each week, and he would seek to obey them every day. And from time to time, he would add to this list of resolutions as he saw needs in his life. He used this list of resolutions not as law to bind him, but as a compass to guide him and as a mirror to reflect to him how he was doing in his spiritual walk. In short, Jonathan Edwards had a passion for God. His love for God was emotional as well as it was sacrificial in his service for God. He loved spending time with God up to 13 hours a day. Now, I know he couldn't do that every day, but he would spend up to 13 hours a day with the Lord. At the age of 31, he began preaching on the subject of salvation to the church. The church was in such a low spiritual state that many who were attending, many who were members, were not saved. And the Spirit began to move as he preached on the subject of salvation, and hundreds were added to the body of Christ. This was the beginning of a revival, or in fact a series of revivals, referred to as the Great Awakening. People's lives were transformed. So many lives were transformed in the United States of America that it was a watershed in the life of the American people. Oh, that we had the love, the emotional and sacrificial love of Jonathan Edwards for his Saviour. The fire of revival spread because, I quote, "the landscape was littered with the dry tinder of the unsaved." Australian Christianity today is in a similar low state. The church has lost its power. Sin has weakened Christians. Our hearts are divided. Our commitments are shallow or totally absent. Our obedience questionable, and our love dying. We love our pleasure, and we refuse to follow in the footsteps of previous spirit-filled Christians that have gone before us. We need to be on fire for God. If our hearts were on fire, God would be able to set that blaze and extend that blaze out into our community. he would be able to kindle the fire of revival. Such fervent love spreads, it cannot be contained. It bubbles over in enthusiasm and desire. Our lives lack fruit, and this is a burden to me, as I suggested last week. I am burdened that every individual in this church be on fire for God, fully fruitful Christians. Well, Jesus spoke on fruitfulness and lack of fruitfulness a number of times, and one of these is John chapter 15. John chapter 15 describes two aspects of fruitfulness. The first description of fruitfulness described by John 15 is the danger of unfruitfulness. The danger of unfruitfulness. Jesus uses an analogy or an object lesson, if you like, to picture the situation. He sets up this analogy in verses 1 and 5. Verse 1 says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Verse 5 says, I am the vine, you are the branches. In this analogy, Jesus is the vine, the grapevine. The Father is the owner of the vineyard, the caretaker of the vineyard, the keeper. The King James Version said husbandman, and the New King James says vine dresser. Other translations say gardener or farmer. He's the one caring for the vine. We are the branches, verse 5 says. Now I say we, knowing that there will be saved and unsaved listening to me this morning. Verse 5 says, I am the vine, you are the branches. And when Jesus used the word you, he realized that there would be people reading his word who were both saved and unsaved. Jesus said you, you plural, you all, knowing that there would be a mixture of people involved in reading his word. No one here today is opposed to Christianity. Otherwise, I don't suppose that you would be a branch at all. If you are here this morning, it is because you are what Jesus calls a branch. But sadly, not everyone who says they're a Christian truly is a Christian. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21 on your sheet says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. Not everyone who claims to be a Christian will go to heaven. Not everyone who is a Christian really is. And that is exactly Jesus' point in the next verse, John 15 and verse 2. He says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. There are only two types of branches. Some branches bear fruit. Some branches bear no fruit. Some may consider themselves a Christian, but they have no fruit. And what does Jesus say? It says, he takes them away. What does that mean? Well, another translation says, he cuts off. Every fruitless branch is cut off the vine. Another translation says, removes. You get the idea, the fruitless branches no longer can remain on the vine. What happens then? Well, verse 6 says, if anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. The cut branch is thrown away, and there without the life of the vine, it withers, it dries, and the dry branches just become fuel for the fire. The fire in the New Testament is talking of hellfire, Gehenna, the lake of fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For example, in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 10, John the Baptist is speaking and he says, and even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. You can circle those words, the fire. Also, the Lord Jesus is talking in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 19, and he says, agreeing with John, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Also, Matthew 13 and verse 40, Jesus in another parable says, therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. And in Mark chapter 9 and verse 43, Jesus teaches, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. "It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell into the fire that shall never be quenched, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life lame rather than having two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." The fire is talking about the lake of fire. Do you see Jesus as meek and mild, a man who would never hurt a fly? Then you don't know the Jesus of the Bible. The Santa Claus type Jesus is a Jesus of your imagination. He is an idol. Jesus is Savior, yes. He is meek and mild, but not only like that, he is also judge. Would Jesus throw people who come to church into the lake of fire? That is exactly what he's saying in these verses. Would the Father cast baptized attenders into the fire? Absolutely, if they had no fruit. That's what the analogy is about. This is stunning, shocking. Though I say I am a Christian, though I've been through the waters of baptism, though I attend regularly, I can be cast out of God's presence forever if I have no fruit? Good. You understand what Jesus is saying. What then is this fruit that I should have? Well, the one who said in Matthew 3:10, going back up your sheet, "And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees, therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." The one who said that also said a couple of verses before in Matthew 3 and verse 8, just above the picture, "Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance." These fruits are fruits of repentance. What fruits of repentance was John the Baptist referring to? Good question. Those who are listening to John asked the same question when they were there and when he spoke on bearing fruits of repentance. And it says in the parallel passage in Luke chapter 3 and verse 10. "So the people asked him, saying, 'What shall we do then?' He answered and said to them, 'He who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none. And he who has food, let him do likewise.'" Being generous, giving half of what we have to others. "Then tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, 'Teacher, what shall we do?' And he said to them, 'Collect no more than what is appointed for you. Don't cheat in your business, in your work.' Likewise, the soldiers asked him, saying, 'And what shall we do?' So he said to them, 'Do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages.'" Be content with such things as you have, as it says in the book of Hebrews. So the fruits of repentance are a totally changed life. Paul said, if you used to be a sinner, become righteous and holy. If you used to lie, now speak the truth in love. If you used to have uncontrolled anger, now deal with your anger biblically. If you used to steal, be generous and make sure that you work having something to give others. If your tongue was used to pull people apart, to rip people apart, use your tongue to build them up. If you used to hold grudges, be tender-hearted and forgiving, just as God was tender-hearted and forgiving to you, toward you. If you used to be impatient, have the same kind of patience that God has toward you. If you used to be anxious, live in peace. The fruits of repentance are seen in a totally changed life. As much changed in our weekday lives as in our Sunday lives. There is a passion for God. There is such a heart for God that I look forward to reading God's Word each day. And there is such a passion for God that I want to be there hearing the Word every time the church is open and the Word is preached. These are issues of the heart. They are not beauty flowing out of a transformed life. I long to pray and be with God's people when they pray. These are fruits of repentance. They are the kind of fruits that the vine dresser looks for. And when they are absent, the branch is cut off, thrown away, and thrown into the fire. Does this motivate you? You say you're a Christian. Then repent and live with all love and enthusiasm. When Jonathan Edwards was 38 years old, he preached a sermon called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. The text was Deuteronomy 32 and verse 35, their foot shall slide in due time. And the biographer of Edwards says, there is no question that Edwards had one purpose in mind, to shake people out of their religious complacency and into the saving arms of the Lord Jesus. Edwards was always quiet in his delivery. He read from a manuscript and rarely looked at the people. He did not pound the pulpit or shout. He simply opened up the scriptures and warned sinners to flee from the wrath to come. The Spirit of God broke out into the meeting and many people came under conviction. Some audibly cried out in fear right in the middle of the message. A minister sitting on the platform pulled on the preacher's coattails and said, Mr. Edwards, is not God also a God of mercy? Edwards had to stop preaching and wait for the congregation to become quiet. He concluded the sermon, led in prayer, and closed the meeting. It was true. Those without fruit in their lives were none of his and would be cast into the fire. Edwards likened the sinner's predicament to a spider hanging on a single strand over a fire beneath. Those so-called Christians without fruit are in the same sickening situation as any sinner. That silk thread called life can snap at any time, and then the fruitless Christian will fall into a lost eternity. May I ask this morning, where is your fruit? Praise God if you have that fruit. But if not, where is that fruit? Can those at work recognize that you're a Christian? Does your neighbor know that there's something different about you? Can your family see the work of Christ in you? Would they report that there is the fruit of Christ in your life? Where is your fruit? For if there is no fruit, you must repent, and you must bring forth fruit worthy of repentance. I've been serving the Lord in the mountains now for some 17 years. I've seen a great deal of change in people and Christians during that time. A generation, as it were, has come and gone. The ones who were kids when I first came are now getting married, and the ones who were older kids are now having kids of their own. The kids who grew up in front of all kinds of screens are now parents. Games, movies, and all other pastimes, even when they can be proven to be morally okay, have proved numbing distractions from spiritual life. This generation of parents is different from the previous one. Years ago, I heard a sermon from a fellow pastor entitled TV, The Trojan Horse. Now, you know the story of the Trojan Horse. It was a means of getting the enemy inside the city. And with TV, we have brought the enemy into our living rooms. That pastor preached, no TV, throw your TV out, he said, and he really meant it. Go home and smash it, put an axe through it, whatever was necessary. At that time, I couldn't justify that. You see, a book can be used for good or evil. A radio can be used for good or evil. And a TV can be used for good or evil. The problem was not with the TV, the problem was with the flesh, and it was the flesh that had to be dealt with. Indeed, as Psalm 101 verse 3 says, I will set nothing wicked before my eyes. That's in the scripture. And although it was written before there was TV, that verse applies to the scripture. I will set nothing wicked before my eyes. The Christians have not proven to have had the necessary discernment and the necessary victory over the flesh. A lot of stuff is watched that shouldn't be watched. And we would now be in a better spiritual state if we had thrown out our TVs. Worldly stuff, whether it be TV, movies, DVDs, rock music, or the life is meant to be fun philosophy, feeds the flesh and starves the spirit. And the one we feed is the one that is going to win. TV is dangerous. DVDs are dangerous. Worldly music is dangerous. And it's our lack of discernment that has weakened us spiritually to our present sorry state. We keep feeding the flesh. People have told me to my face that there is nothing I could do that would get them to prayer meeting. Nothing I could do to get them to come and worship more than once a week. Nothing I could do to stop them listening to their music. Where is the love of God in that? Where is the fruit of repentance in those lives? Indeed, as Jesus taught, we indeed hang by a single silk thread over the fires of eternity. May we repent, lest we're cut off and cast out. The second description of fruitfulness described by John 15 is the way of fruitfulness. The way of fruitfulness. Having seen the danger of unfruitfulness, I trust that you desire the way of fruitfulness. John 15 verse 1. I am the vine and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Now, we might have thought that the verse would have read, every branch that bears fruit he approves, or every branch that bears fruit he helps. But the verse says, every branch that bears fruit he prunes. Now, pruning hurts. Have you ever heard of catharsis? Medically it refers to a complete purging of the bowels, perhaps before a bowel operation. You're given a cathartic and it totally empties the bowels. It's a purging, a cleansing. The Greek word that is translated prunes there is katharo, from which we get our word catharsis. A purging in reference to a grapevine is a pruning of the vine. And let me say, pruning hurts. God does allow hurtful things into a believer's life, but only so that they would bear more fruit. Verse 3, referring to cleansing, says, you're already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. That is, you, each one, as Jesus was talking to the now 11 disciples, are cleansed because of the truth you have accepted. Jesus could say this because Judas had already left, and all the rest were saved. I don't think he could say that to this congregation, you are all clean. Nor do I think that could be said to any church in Australia, you are all clean. But he said it to those 11. Verse 4 continues, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. Now, this is the exchange life that Hudson Taylor found so transforming for himself and his ministry. Jesus gave his life for me. Now I give my life totally to him. Nothing held back. It's all his. He gave all of his life for me. It's I in him and he in me. Verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. The way of fruitfulness is more fruit by pruning, according to verse 2, and the way of fruitfulness is much fruit by abiding, according to verse 5. The way of fruitfulness is also the way of answered prayer in verse 7. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. And the way of fruitfulness is the way to glorify the Father. Verse 8. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. So will you be my disciples. And finally, the way of fruitfulness is the way to fullness of joy. Verse 11. These things have I spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. So that fruitful life of more fruit and much fruit and answered prayer and glorifying the Father and fullness of joy is possible. But there are some conditions in this passage for that fruitful life. Four conditions. If I would be fruitful, number one, it requires being a channel for the life of Christ. Verse 4. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. Abiding allows the life of Christ to flow through us and bring out his fruit in our lives. Secondly, the second condition for fruitfulness, fruitfulness requires knowing and living his word. Verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you'll ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. Third condition for fruitfulness in our lives, it requires a love relationship with the Lord. Verse 9, as the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. And last of all, if we would have that fruitfulness in our lives, it requires obedience. Verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Of course, those four, obedience, love relationship, knowing and living his word and being a channel, are interrelated to each other. And because they go together, the one who is being a channel for the life of Christ will also be abiding in his word, will also be obeying the word and living for him. So the one can be used as a check against the other. If I say that I love him, and yet I do not obey him, there is a disconnect. Your claim is not the reality. They must go together. The way of fruitfulness, in summary, is abiding in Jesus Christ, just as he said. He in me, and I in him. You'll be in the word when you're in him. You'll be in prayer when you're in him. And you'll be living obediently when you're in him. You simply love him. He's all your passion, your desire. So we might ask, for the branch that has some fruit, what hinders more fruitfulness and much fruitfulness? Well, the hindrances to fruitfulness are hinted at here, but Jesus described them quite clearly elsewhere. In Mark chapter 4 and verse 20, Jesus said, but these are the ones, you recognize this to be the parable of the sower, or the parable of the grounds, that these are the ones sown on good ground, those who hear the word, accept it, and bear fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, some 100, but there is fruit from their lives. Again we ask, what hinders such fruitfulness, 30, 60, and 100-fold? Well, verse 16 of the same chapter explains, these likewise are the ones sown on stony ground, who when they hear the word, immediately receive it with gladness, and they have no root in themselves, and so they endure only for a time. Afterward, when tribulation or persecution arises, you could circle those two words, tribulation and persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they stumble, and obviously become unfruitful. Verse 18, now these are the ones sown among thorns. These are the ones who hear the word, and the cares of this world, circle cares, and the deceitfulness of riches, circle riches, and the desire for other things, you can circle other things, entering choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. Two major factors hinder fruitfulness according to those verses. First of all, in verse 17, and the second part, let me read it again. Afterward, when tribulation or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they stumble. Tribulation and persecution we can describe or summarize as hardship. When hardship comes, they stumble and become unfruitful. We could also say this is having too little from the circumstances of life. Not too little as far as what we need, but too little in terms of what we expect. Too little from the circumstances of life. So we start to think that God doesn't care. God doesn't love me. He's allowed these things in. And thinking that God doesn't love me, I become unfruitful. Verse 19 says, "And the cares of this world, and the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things entering in choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful." So the concerns of the world, the deception of riches, and desire for other things can be described as half-heartedness. Having too much from the circumstances of life. Too much because all these things then become a distraction from God. And I start loving these things instead of loving God. Hardship, first of all, and half-heartedness prevent fruitfulness. Hardship can be associated with a feeling of God doesn't love me. And the life becomes unfruitful. Half-heartedness is associated with distraction in life and a decreased love for God, and so the life becomes unfruitful. And if there is no fruit in the end, the branch is, what did Jesus say, cut off and burnt. Beware tough times. You can start to think God doesn't love you. Beware good times. Like we all have, really, in a society like this, because then we start to be distracted by these things, and the love of God goes cold in our hearts. Beware tough times, beware good times. Both can be a hindrance to fruitfulness. Either we feel that God does not love us, or our love for God grows cold through the distraction of things. Thus Jesus hints in John chapter 15 and verse 9, "As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love." So Jesus recognized the love from the Father, and he loved the Father in return, and we're to do the same, we're to abide in that love. So we're to recognize that the Father does love us, and we'll continue to love him, both those, and then you will be fruitful. One biographer says of Jonathan Edwards, "In Edwards there was a union of a great thinker and theologian with an ecstatic love for Jesus Christ. This love led Edwards to, quote, cast my whole soul on the Lord Jesus Christ, to trust and confide in him and consecrate myself wholly to him." That's the exchange life, totally given over to the Lord. Jonathan Edwards also said, "It does not deserve the name Christian if it falls short of a remarkable change of disposition, created in the heart by the Holy Spirit and showing itself an unselfish love for the things of God and in the burning desire for Christian comeback in myself and others." So he's saying, if there's not a total change, it doesn't deserve the name Christian. That's Jonathan Edwards. Blame him for that, not me. Paul said, One who is truly saved, of the one who is truly saved, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." All things have become new. There is a total change in life. May I ask you this morning, are you abiding? Are you obeying? Are you in the Word? Are you totally loving him? Or is it that you wonder if God loves you? Or that your love for the Lord has grown cold? You've let sport or DVD or things or money into your life to the exclusion of Christ. Have you become unfruitful and therefore in danger of the fire? Please wake up to the danger. We must put it right. We must determine to abide in him. He must be our passion to exclusion of all else. And his word must be the passion to exclusion of all worldly entertainments and alternatives. May you resolve in 2010 to be total, all out for the Lord. Our hymn says, I am resolved no longer to linger, charmed by the world's delight. Things that are higher, things that are nobler, these have allured my sight. I will hasten to Him, hasten so glad and free. Jesus, greatest, highest, I will come to Thee. Are you willing to put everything aside for the sake of the Lord Jesus? Deliberately say no to the worldly distractions. Feed your soul on Christ and the Word, and then your love will grow. That fruit will be there in your lives. Oh, how the Lord prays for each of us to be on fire for Him. We're going to sing 389, I Am Resolved. I am resolved no longer to linger, charmed by the world's delight. I'm going to ask you to remain seated as we sing. I'm going to ask you to consider what the Lord would have you to do. Are you going to follow Him with all your heart? Are you going to give your life totally over to Him? Are you able to sing these words with full confidence, full honesty, that this is your heart? So I'm going to ask for a decision. I'm going to ask for a decision after we're finished singing. But let's sing all five verses, I Am Resolved.